good job. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5 tonight, if you would please. Ephesians 5. Again, good job to all those in Master's Club. Whether you got a ribbon or an award tonight or not, if you're working hard in it, that's a good thing. Amen. You know, Calvary's a little over 50 years old, and if the Lord tarries, I hope it's not going to be another 50 years, but if the Lord tarries and He's coming, we got to have future leaders. Yep. Amen. We got to have more people to lead, because I've said a couple times the last few weeks, some of you are not getting any younger. Amen. So we need that next generation to lead and to rise up and to lead, and we need them not just to lead somewhere else, we need them to lead here. And so it's one of the reasons why we devote so much emphasis on training leadership and young people, and I think it pays off for us in a lot of ways. Ephesians chapter 5, we've been just a few weeks now into our theme for the year, Discovering Biblical Worship. Last Sunday night, we started on music under the heading of worship. We're going to cover some subjects, and then we're going to go back to the Bible and look at some of the events of worship, men who worshiped in the Bible, and see some of those. We're going to alternate back and forth throughout the year, maybe kind of break it up a little bit, keep it a little bit more interesting. And so last Sunday night, we started on music. We're going to do a few weeks on music. We're not going to talk about rock and all that other stuff, other than the fact that I'll vent on it a little bit every now and then, but we're not going to deal with it. We're mainly focusing on godly music as it relates to worship. And so we're going to be back in that thought tonight and talking about that a little bit. So let's just read our text, and then we'll get going. Ephesians 5, verse 19. We're not going to be here tonight. We're just going to use this as a jumping off place. I like messages to travel in a straight line, all right? And tonight's message is going to, the underlying thought is going to travel in a straight line, but I'm going to wander a little bit more than normal afield. But it all has to do with worship. Worship is not just something you do. How we live our life affects our ability to worship. And so there's a lot of things that we do in life that also affect worship and our ability to worship. At the end of the day, everything we do, everything we are, how we act, how we look, all of that is to bring glory and honor unto Him. And so in that sense, everything in a way involves worship. So you'll see as we go, don't think, you know, he's lost his mind and he's traveling around everywhere. We'll get it all. And it's going to break a few laws of preaching, but if you see the guys in the institute, don't tell them. All right? And the live feed apparently is down because Charter Internet has failed us tonight. So nobody will know but us. All right, Ephesians 5, verse 19. Speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. I will remind you in another place, Paul wrote this. He says, whatsoever ye do, do all under the glory of God. And so everything we're involved in, everything we do, especially music, influences this idea of worship. All right? Let's go into the Lord in prayer and ask God's help tonight. Brother Sam, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for a good service already. And special, I pray now, as we focus our attention on God's word, and help us learn and grow because of
Amen. You can be seated. Here's the title, a little wordy. The false doctrine of personal preference is destroying the influence of biblical truth. Wish I could have found a more clever way to word that, but there it is. The false doctrine of personal preference is destroying the influence of biblical truth, even in music. Even in music. Last time, if you were with us, we had one central idea in our message last week, and that is this, that godly music is for one and only one person. Godly music is always to be unto the Lord. It is not about us, it's about the Lord. Now, as we saw last week, godly music can have something in it for us. We can learn from godly music. It can be an encouragement to us. It can teach us, admonish us. Instruct us, it can do all of those things, but at the end of the day, all music ought to be unto the Lord. For example, when we sing that song, one of the greatest examples of that in our hymn book is Holy, Holy, Holy. When we sing that song, it is about God. It is glorifying Him. But as we sing it, we learn about His holiness, and we get an appreciation for His holiness through it. But everything should be sung unto Him. There can be things in music, as I said, for us, but at the end of the day, it's about the Lord. That's who it's for. When we make music, about us, or when we try to use music as an evangelistic tool or a church growth tool, it loses its unto God value. Because music was never meant to be an evangelistic tool. It was never meant to be a church growth tool. Music is about worshiping the Lord. And anytime we try to make music appealing to the lost or use it as a tool to attract the lost, music will always lose its worship value. Music is always to be unto the Lord. I certainly think we ought to be evangelistic. Say amen. I think we ought to share the gospel with people. I think we ought to try to see people saved and have an influence upon their life. And there's a lot of tools at our disposal to do that. It's just that music is not one of them. Music is not something we're to change, to alter in order to draw people in. Music is unto the Lord, always first and foremost. And so we spent all last Sunday night on that. Now tonight I want to deal with this question. And this is going to kind of be a shotgun approach because we're going to travel around a little bit. But just bear with me. Hopefully at the end it'll all intersect back where it's supposed to. But here's our first thought tonight. Why is music, why is godly music today so controversial? Why is it so controversial? There's this great controversy. Contemporary music, traditional music, hymn-based music. What kind of music do you use? One of the questions we get a lot of times now when people call, well, not a lot of times, almost all the time, when people call and want to know about the church, one of the very first questions they ask is, what kind of music do you have? Sometimes when we make follow-up visits, one of the first questions we're asked is this, is that the only kind of music that you use? Is that the only style music that you use? And never, very rarely today do we ever hear, what do you believe about the Bible? Is there a place for me to serve? What do you believe about God? What do you believe about salvation? What do you believe about holiness? Those are not questions that we're asked. Inevitably, it's usually about music or dress, because those two things are married together in church services and in our life for Him. And so those two things are always the ones that are so most on Tom's brought up. And we can see the preference idea in that, and today, that we have this mentality that we can choose our worship style. You know, you go to the church, choose what worship style you have. Matter of fact, some churches even offer various services in which you can choose your worship style. Can I help you out tonight? We're not going to get into this yet, but worship is worship. Right. There is no style of worship. Worship is always unto the Lord. It's not about what pleases us. It's not about what style of worship I like. Worship is always defined by what God likes, because God is the one being worshiped. I believe that God has the right to say this is acceptable worship and this is not acceptable worship, whether we like the style or don't like the style. But it's the idea of how personal preference has impacted or influenced Christian thought in our time and in our day, because so much of Christianity today is about us. Now, you know, the Bible addresses so many things specifically that have been relegated to the level of personal choice. So much today is relegated to, matter of fact, sometimes I begin to wonder if people believe the Bible actually says anything about anything other than the fact that God loves us. I'm certainly glad it talks about how much God loves us, and it does say a lot about that. It'd be interesting to understand, or wish people would understand, that as much as it talks about how God loves us, there are subjects that it talks about much more than it does how much God loves us. And so the Bible has a lot to say about how we're to live our life, how do we as God's people are to be, how we're to worship Him, what kind of music we should be involved in. The Bible addresses all of these things, but so much of that, again, has been relegated to the level of personal choice. You know, in Baptist circles, I don't use the word fundamentalist anymore to describe myself. I haven't in a long time, and I don't use the word fundamental to describe our church. We haven't had fundamental on our website in years, because fundamentalism has lost its way a long time ago. And so we don't use those terms. You know, fundamentalism, if you're not familiar with this, fundamentalism was a reaction to liberalism in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And what happened was there began to be this bent toward liberalism, especially in relationship to the authority of the Word of God. And fundamentalism at its core was a revolt against what's known as higher criticism. Higher criticism is a term that's used to refer to an approach to the text of the Bible. And there's a lot to higher criticism, but let me just put it in a very small nutshell. And higher criticism is where man begins to believe that the text of the Bible is not preserved, and therefore man begins to correct it, influence it, work on it, tweak it, make it better. And of course, this is where we get the idea that God is not in the preservation of His text. He's only in the preservation of the thought of the text, not in the text itself. And so fundamentalism was a reaction to this. And so for a long time, when we talked about fundamentalism, Regardless of what subject you were talking about, fundamentalists always turn to the scriptures as their final authority. Fundamentalism is kind of where we got this idea that the scriptures are our sole rule of faith and practice. That was kind of the mentality of fundamentalism, as it revolted against higher criticism and its rejection of the King James Bible, and its rejection of so many truths. And then came along the 70s and 80s, the 1970s, not the 1870s, but the 1970s and the 1980s, and more liberal and critical views of the Bible began to infiltrate fundamentalism. And the way it did it is through the colleges. Listen, the colleges is always, colleges are always how error influences movements, associations, fellowships, groups, organizations. It's always through the college. That's how the Southern Baptist Convention fell. Same way. It's always through the colleges. We just learned in Bible Institute and Church Polity, which is church government, that one of the greatest defenses that God gave the New Testament church against error is independence and autonomy. Because when you're independent and autonomous, doesn't matter what some college is doing, doesn't matter what somebody else is doing, because you're completely independent. If you're independent, then nothing gets in that you don't let in. And so one of the greatest protections is that independence and autonomy. It's why we protect it so much, because it is one of our great defenses. And so today, while a few major Christian colleges hold to the preservation and integrity of the Greek text, none of them hold to the integrity and preservation of the English text. And a lot of that's this influence on early fundamentalism. Now, as a result of all that, people today take issues that in the Bible are very clear and have begun to make them matters of personal preference. Because when fundamentalism began to slip and liberalism began to influence it, then the authority of the scriptures was lost. This is why this stuff of the King James and text, this is why it's so important. Because there's either authority in what we believe or there isn't.
Right.
And when the Bible doesn't have the authority that it's supposed to, then we become the authority, and everything that happens is a matter of personal preference in our life. And that's the problem. That's where we are today, isn't it? That's the problem with the modern church movement, is that the Bible has lost its authority. You've got some preacher in a pulpit somewhere talking about, well, the Bible says this, but it should say this. Or it says it this way in this Bible, and this way in that Bible, and this way in another Bible. And anybody with a brain in their head is sitting in the auditorium going, thinking to themselves, well, if three of them say three different things, how can I trust any of them? And so the Bible has lost its authority. When the Bible loses its authority, then we become the authority, and everything about the Christian life becomes personal preference and how we're going to live our life and what we're going to do and how we are going to do it. And it all becomes an issue of personal preference. So let me give you an example of a hot button issue in which this is true. And this issue, while it's a hot button issue, has to do with worship, because how we live our life has to do with worship. All right. One of those issues that has absolutely been relegated to personal authority or personal preference by most people is that of dress, attire, apparel, or clothing. Has been relegated to personal preference. I noticed how excited you are about this subject. Personal preference. And what has happened is, what has happened in our culture when people, you know, me and Brother Warren made a visit yesterday, and I was thinking about this again because I see it all the time. I'm thinking, so what's happened to our culture? What's happened to our church culture when people come to Calvary Baptist Church and they're just completely blown away that we dress the way we do? I mean, what's wrong with our culture when it becomes, how we dress is odd, and it's just strange to them that you would dress this way? It's weird, isn't it? Things have flipped. They've reversed. It used to be when you would go to a church, the way much of the modern church movement is, you would sit around going, what's wrong with these people? Where now they come into us, and it's odd, isn't it? And it's not, I don't blame them. I blame the preachers of the modern church movement, because they've made these issues matters of personal preference. And so that's where we are. It's because they haven't been taught on anything more than that. It's been relegated to personal choice or personal preference. Now, particular styles of dress are matters of personal preference. You don't have to wear a burlap sack. Amen. I guess you could put some lace on it or something. I don't know. But particular styles of worship are a matter of choice. But how we dress is not a matter of personal choice. How we dress ought to be dictated by the Scripture. Just like everything else that we do in life should be dictated by the Scripture. You know, we mention a lot church standards. We don't have any standard of dress when people visit our church. Because I don't know about you, but when I first went to church, I didn't look like I do now. All right? And so we don't have any standards when it comes to that. But when we talk about church standards, sometimes people get the impression that these are our preferences. But our church standards are based on biblical standards. That's why they're church standards. You know, as Baptists, we try our best not to have standards that aren't rooted in Scripture. Now, there are some things that we don't have, you know, you can't have Scripture for, governmental things that we have to do. But when it comes to standards of life and how we look and how we act, how we worship, then standards ought to be based on Scripture. That's supposed to be part of what makes us Baptists, is that we find these things in Scripture and we build standards on those. And so our dress standards, our other standards, teacher standards, so forth, those things are all based on Scripture, not just because that's how we like doing it, but because that's what the Bible says. You know, the Bible has a lot to say, for example, and I'm just using this one as an example because it and music go together, it seems like. I've said this countless times, show me how a church looks and what its music sounds like, and you can tell where it's going to be in 3 or 4 years, always. So the Bible lays out some truths about dress. I just want to see them real quickly. This is not a message on dress, so we're not going into the weeds on all of these. But I want you to see this, that the Bible lays out a threefold purpose for clothing. Look, if you will, in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. I hadn't planned on going down this road until yesterday, and then I kind of, this kind of began to be a shotgun approach toward personal preference. We're doing this because that's how I prefer to do it. Genesis chapter 3. I'm just teasing. Genesis 3. Dress, how we dress, is not a matter of personal preference. The Bible has very specific things to say about how we ought to look and how we ought to dress. In Genesis chapter 3, I want you to see there's a threefold biblical purpose for clothing. The first and most obvious is this, to cover nakedness. To cover nakedness. Genesis chapter 3 is where the fall takes place. And you notice in verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were what? Naked. Naked. So their next step here is to sew fig leaves together in an attempt to cover themselves. We're not going to get into the weeds again, but the word apron means covering. It's kind of basically the same word as that we would think of as a swimsuit or something. It means a very small covering to cover the parts of the body that we most think of when it comes to nakedness. And of course, the problem here is that before they fell, they were in innocence. And so they didn't view nakedness the way we do. But once they fell into sin, now lust entered in. And so now they saw nakedness like we do, as a matter of shame and as a matter of lust. And so they make attempt to cover themselves, and they sew these fig leaves together. Notice, if you will, in verse 10, it says, and Adam is speaking, God enters into the garden, where art thou? Verse 9, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. And here's why he was afraid, because he was what? Naked, because there's shame and lust involved now with nakedness because of the entering in of sin. And he hid himself because he was ashamed of his nakedness. Not much of that left anymore, amen. But he was ashamed of his nakedness, so he hides himself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Have thou eaten of the tree? Now notice what God does in verse 21, skipping all the way to the end of the story. And Adam also, or to Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins. And now the word changes. And he did what? He clothed them. They attempted to cover themselves, but even after they were covered, when God entered into the garden, they were ashamed. So God takes away their attempt at covering themselves, and he makes them clothes. And he clothes them. One thing we learn from this text is, from the first mention of clothing in the Bible, which is what this is that you can be covered in verse 7, but not clothed. In verse 21. So there's a difference between being covered and clothed. So much of clothing today covers, but it's not clothing. You know, God defines parts of the body as nakedness. And Exodus 28, turn there if you will. Exodus 28. It's interesting, wouldn't it, if you went around today in most of our culture and asked people, what is naked? I have no idea how they would respond to that, because apparently they don't get it. If you're a guy, you know what I mean when you say, man, I'm looking forward to summer. Isn't that a blessing? When everybody sheds all their clothes, guys are more sight-driven. We're just being honest tonight. And so it always becomes a challenge for any of God's men trying to maintain a pure mind and thought. God defines part of what nakedness is, as exposing the thigh. In Exodus chapter 28, when God made clothing for his men, he said this in verse 42, it's talking about the priests, and thou shalt make them, did I not give you the address? Exodus 28, verse 42, and thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. And he defines what that is, from their loins even to their thigh. The thigh would include everything from the loin to the knee. So God defines nakedness as the exposing of the thigh. That's part of it. You wonder, why is it that we have this thing where your dress should reach below your knee when seated? Because God defines nakedness as the exposing of the thigh. Now, again, I don't want to be too blunt here tonight because we're in mixed company, but any man in this room tonight that would be honest could explain exactly why the exposing of the thigh is nakedness, and it's not good. Come on, let's just be honest. It's not good. Again, men are different than women. They're sight-driven. God defines nakedness as the exposing of the thigh. In Exodus 20, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but in verse 26, God says, I want you to make sure that this clothing reaches to the thigh, because when you walk up on the altar, I don't want people seeing your nakedness. And so God defines it that way. We also understand, again, I can't get into this tonight in this company, but we also understand in the Bible that the breasts are associated with nakedness for obvious reasons. If you don't get that, read the Song of Solomon. Right, and you'll understand exactly what we're talking about. There are certain parts of the body that are to be covered and clothed. And so God says that clothing's purpose is to cover nakedness. Again, we also know into detail there are certain parts that should be covered. It doesn't matter. You say, well, I just don't see it that way. I don't think there's anything wrong with exposing the thigh. I don't think there's anything wrong with stuff so low or things so high. I don't have a problem with that, and I don't think there's anything wrong with it. Well, that's the problem. It's not your standard. It's God's standard. It doesn't matter what our standard is or what your standard is or what you and I think about it. And I'm not trying to be ugly about it. I'm just trying to be truthful. That is, the Bible says what it says. We don't have the right to throw stuff out and make something personal preference when God says this is nakedness. That's what it is. And so we ought to be concerned about what God says is naked. So God says the first purpose of clothing is to cover nakedness. The second biblical purpose for clothing is to make a strong and dark, deep impression. Or let me reword that. The second purpose of clothing is to make is to keep a strong distinction between the sexes as God created them. The second biblical purpose of clothing is to keep a strong distinction between the sexes as God has created them. Now, I've got a lot more to say about all of this tonight, but we're not preaching on dress per se. We'll get that in another message maybe one of these days. In other words, dress is not just about modesty, and it's not just about nakedness. Dress is every bit just as much a gender issue, because it's dress that God uses, one of the ways God uses, to keep a distinction between the sexes. Because God wants a dark, deep distinction between the sexes. God wants us to be male and female as God created us. That was God's plan. If you can't figure that out in our culture today and why that's an issue and why God's so concerned about it, then you're just in rebellion and ain't no helping you. All right? Because I don't know how anybody could look around today and go, I wonder why God wants a distinction between male and female. Hello, look at the news. Look at what's going on in our culture. It's amazing to me when you see church people gripe about the culture and how there's all this confusion. But then if you try to preach on dress and the fact that God uses dress as a distinction between the sexes, they have a fit. And they don't understand that this is how we got there, by destroying the division that God made between male and female. And God uses ways to keep those things distinct in our culture. You know, we used to say, some of you are a little bit older, remember when we used to say, God made them Adam and Eve. God didn't make them Adam and Steve. Remember when we used to say that? We're way beyond that. Now we have to say, you know, because of all this been thrown off, now we have to say God made them male and female. He didn't make them male and female and 120 different varieties of male and female. Hey, or neither male and female. Because now you can be neither. Male or female. And so we're way beyond Adam and Steve at this point. It's insanity to say or to think that your sex is what you were born, but your gender is what you are. If that's the case, then I was born skinny and I am skinny. I identify as a skinny person. Amen. Don't laugh. Some of you need to, too. All right. Because man's thrown off all that God has to say about gender, now we're in this mess that we're in. Now, God understood that for society to work and for the home to work as he intended to do, there had to be a strong, in order for it to be strong, there had to be a distinction between male and female, because God designed society and the home to work male and female. That's how God designed it to work. That's why he made them male and female. He didn't make them either or. He didn't make them neither. He made them male and female. And so he commanded that male and female creation be strongly maintained. Now, God keeps that distinction in gender in two ways. Look over in 1 Corinthians 11. The first way that God keeps this distinction between male and female is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, somebody might be listening and thinking, well, this is just ridiculous. No, it's not. A lot of our problems in our culture go back to this truth. That we've confused male and female. We've lost male leadership in our society. We've got trouble in the home because the women are filling the male position and vice versa. And there's a reason why God keeps these things male and female. That's why we were made to function, male and female. The first distinction that God designed to keep male and female separate is in nature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth God. In other words, you shouldn't pray with your head covered, you shouldn't pray the hat on. But every woman that prayeth, prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for it is even all one as if she were shaven. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But it is a shame for a woman to be shorn and shaven. Let her be covered. We don't have time to get on all this stuff on this passage tonight. He's talking about her hair. He says that a woman, her hair was given to for her glory and for her covering. It says in verse 7, for if a man indeed ought not cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her own head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. We need each other. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also the woman, but all things are of God. Judge yourselves. Is it comely for a woman to pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a what? It is a shame unto him. And so the Bible tells us, again, there's a lot going on in this passage that we don't have time for tonight, but the point is that God, one of the distinctions or the distinction that God made in nature to distinguish between male and female is hair. Women are supposed to have hair that looked like female hair, and men are supposed to have short hair. Right. Jesus didn't have long hair, all right? He was not a Nazarite, he was a Nazarene. He didn't have long hair because it's a shame for a man to have long hair. I'm not going to get into how long is long on a woman. It ought to look feminine. Amen. It ought to be long enough that it looks feminine. Someone should be able to look at you and tell you're a woman. Not like when you go down the street and go, is that a woman? Oh, that's a man with a beard. All right. It's not supposed to be that way. God made the distinction in nature. It's in nature because this is a distinction that cuts across all culture and all national boundaries. Doesn't matter what culture you're in, what country you're in, what group of people you're in. It's a shame for a man to have long hair like a woman. And it's a shame for a woman to have hair like a man. All right? And this is a distinction that God made in the culture. You say, well, I don't agree with that. It doesn't matter. This is not an issue of personal preference. It's an issue of what God said. God said very plainly, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. You say, well, I don't agree with that. We'll take it up with God because he is the one who said it. Now, if you think that I'm making too much of this, this also involves worship. Because this is an interesting passage in chapter 11. Because Paul takes this thing of long hair in verse 15. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And if you go on down through chapter 11, you find out that this is the great Lord's Supper chapter. The Lord's Supper is a form of worship. It's when we gather together to remember his death on our behalf. And isn't it interesting that Paul takes this argument about the distinction of the sexes, the separation of male and female, and male leadership, and uses that, the springload, into their abuse of the supper. Now, there's a lot of lessons from that, but one of them is this, that you and I, to please God, must worship God and serve God in the gender that God made us. And if you're a man tonight, then you ought to serve God and worship God as a man and take your place as a man in the house of God. And if you're a woman, you ought to serve God and worship God as a woman in the church and serve God in that position that God placed you in and put you in, because we need each other in the house of God. One's not better or worse or better than the other. God made us co-equal in the sense of value and creation, but we have our places. And we can't serve God properly. And if you'll notice in chapter 11, it runs into authority issues, and it runs into all kinds of problems with the supper, because they've destroyed the very basis of male-female positions and leadership in the church. And so God says we're to keep the distinction separate in nature because of or through hair. Secondly, the second distinction that God makes is cultural. And that's in Deuteronomy 22, everybody's favorite passage. Amen, Deuteronomy 22. The second distinction is cultural. Deuteronomy 22. You know that preaching on this issue should be far easier today than it's been in years? Because all I got to do is go, look at the news. Oh, I don't get it. Well, hello, watch the news. Look at all the insanity that's going on. Watch some parade in San Francisco and you'll get it. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to a man. That word pertaineth, well, let's go on. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to the man, neither the man shall put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Does clothing make a person spiritual? No, there's no such thing as a spiritual shirt or a spiritual tie or a spiritual dress or a spiritual shoe. It's clothes. It's cloth. That's what it is. Nothing inherently spiritual about an article of clothing. But he says that when we dress, we should keep in mind that if I'm a man, I should dress as a man. And a woman should dress as a woman. And to confuse those, dress is an abomination. Why is it an abomination? Because it goes to the very core of the fact that God made us male and female. It goes to the very core of God's design for society, for the home, and for the church. And when you separate those, now notice, this is not talking about, we'll look in verse 1, or verse 5. It says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth. The word pertaineth means that which even has the appearance of. You can go home and look it up. It means that the woman shall not wear that which even looks like it might belong to a man. And the man shouldn't even wear that which belongs to the woman. Not just that which belongs to the woman, but even looks like it might belong to the woman. You get that? He doesn't say a man should not wear that which look or is the woman's. He says you shouldn't wear that which even has the appearance of a woman's dress, and vice versa. Why? Because God wants to keep the sexes separate and distinct. And he wants us to serve in the capacity that God made us. Men have a very unique role in the church. And women have a very unique role in the church and in the home and in the family. A woman is never to wear, or a man's never to wear, any article of clothing that's associated with the opposite sex. What that means is whatever culture you're in, this is a cultural distinction. So whatever culture you're in, women should wear that which is female in that culture. And men should wear that which is male in that culture. Well, they wore robes in Bible times. Yeah, they did. They had women's robes and men's robes. And men should never wear that which appertained to a woman, and vice versa. In our culture, come on, we all know what male and female article of clothing is in our culture. There is no such thing as a man dress. You know, if you put pockets on a dress and a zipper, Brother Chad's not going to wear that to church and go, it's a man dress. There's not a person in this room that no matter what we could put a hammer loop on it, still wouldn't be a man dress. There's not a person in this room that would buy a dress is somehow male dress. There is an article of clothing that's particular to the woman. So let me ask you this, is there any article of clothing that's particular to the man? Or does the man not have any article of clothing that's particular to him? Is there no clothing, article of clothing in our society that's uniquely male? Come on, we all know there is. Absolutely. And so he says that we're to keep these things distinct and separate. Of course, the third purpose for clothing is to be a testimony for Christ, to live for him in the way that he made us, in the gender that he made us. Our clothing should be a testimony for him. We've had people come to Calvary and end up joining Calvary Baptist Church because they saw one of our ladies in the commissary or someplace, noticed how they were dressed, and went over to him and said, "Do you go to church someplace?" Amen. That's horrible, isn't it? A man ought not want to dress like a woman or a woman like the man to be a testimony in the gender that God made you. Now, I went all the way around the block on that, and we're not going to get done because you took way too long for that, but we went all the way around the block to say that the trouble with clothing today is that we've made the standard personal preference and not the Word of God. It's come down today, well, how I dress is my business, and what I wear is my business. That's none of the church's affair. It's not any of God's affair. It's not the preacher's affair. It's personal preference. And it really comes down, it really becomes even more important when you realize that dress is very much a language. Absolutely it is. How we dress is a language. And as Christians, our dress language, if you will, ought to be that which God wants it to be. And it ought to be that which brings glory unto him. You know, dress is oftentimes, it's not often it is, it's an outward expression of who we are. How you dress is an outward expression of what you want people to think of you. And what you want people to think you are. It's an expression oftentimes of what we think about ourselves. In apparel, we broadcast to others things about ourselves. This is why some people take great pains in how they look. Because we don't want people to think we're a slob. And we want people to think we're better looking than we are. Amen? So we go to all this work. Amen? Trying to convince people that we are something we're not. And it very much, we take great pains about appearance. This is why, listen, when you see somebody in Walmart wearing pajama bottoms and flip-flops and an old ratty-looking shirt, they're saying something. Yep. Yeah. Absolutely are. They're saying something about themselves. Now, I can't speak to what everybody's saying about themselves, but I know what they're saying to me. I have absolutely zero self-respect. Right. And when you see someone like they're saying, that's what they're saying. I don't care. I have no respect for myself. I have no concern about what people think about me or my testimony. That's absolutely what they're saying. When you see a woman who goes out in public revealing too much of herself, wearing something that highlights parts of her body, knowing full well that she's going to attract the wrong kind of attention of men, she's saying something about herself. Sure she is. She's saying, I believe I got something that men want to look at. And I enjoy that kind of attention. Come on, that's what she's saying. Let's just be honest. That's exactly what's going on. You know, people who dye their hair weird, unnatural colors. Purple and green and all kinds of different stripes and all these weird things. They're saying something. You know what they're saying? They say, I see myself as a rebel. And I enjoy the attention of a rebel. And I want everybody to look at me like I'm weird because I think that makes me a rebel. Why else would you do all those piercings and color your hair in weird sorts of ways? You know, how we dress is an expression of what we think of God as Christians, of our testimony, and of God's authority over us. And how people dress or look when they come to church is a language. It speaks volumes of a person's view of who God is, how they value him, and their view of church, and their view of the Lord. You know, some dress as if this place is no more important, what we do is no more important, or who we worship is no more important than Walmart. But how we dress is a language. It expresses. We were making a visit, and I won't tell you who it was. We were making a visit, and I won't say when it was. It was just recently, where a woman said, she made this statement, and it's the first time I've ever heard anybody say it, and I'm glad she picked up on it. She said, you know what? You're right. And she said, it dawned on me that I dress up every day to go to work, but I don't dress up to go to church. We ought to be more concerned about what God thinks about us and what we do. Now, all of that said, one reason people get so upset about dress is that they believe dress and appearance goes to who they are, and it's therefore personal. And it supersedes the Bible. Personal preference does. And so now we've come to the place that when we preach on clothing, people get upset because they think this is something personal. It's personal how I dress. It's personal preference. There's no Bible for that. Well, yes, there is. And the Bible ought to be the guide for that. It's not personal preference, it's Scripture. Equally controversial, and for the same reason, is music. That's why the two go hand in hand. Music's a huge part of who we are. Our daily life, it impacts us in a way that's beyond what most people understand. It affects us, even when we don't think it is. We talked last week about how we're inundated with it everywhere we go. And we're thinking about it even when we're not thinking about it. I have a bad habit of humming. And I guess it's a bad habit because that's the way I was raised. You don't chew gum in public because it makes you look like a cow, and you don't hum. That's how I was raised, all right? Not saying that. I'm just saying that's how I was raised. That's how they used to raise people. And I'm not saying it's wrong to chew gum, so go ahead and start chewing again. You don't have to swallow it. I'm just saying that when I was school, I had a first grade teacher named Mrs. Bloomer. And she was a sweet lady, but she was mean as a snake. And she caught me chewing gum one day, and I stood in the corner for 20 minutes for chewing gum, and I've never chewed a piece of gum since. She traumatized me for the rest of my life. And I can still hear her to this day. Every time I think about chewing gum, I can still hear her to this day going, "Mr. Merrick, it makes you look like a cow." How in the world did you get me off on that? But when it comes to church, the things that how we approach this in music becomes a matter of personal preference to the point where truth doesn't matter anymore. And it affects humming. That's what I was talking about. It's coming to me now. I killed enough time that it came back. I have a bad habit of humming. I was always taught you don't go around humming all the time. But I find myself humming without even realizing. It's not that I go, "I should hum now." You just start doing it because music is a part of who we are. It's a powerful, powerful influence, and it's too powerful of an influence to be left to personal preference. The music we listen to speaks to who we are. Dress is a language, so is music. Music speaks to who we are, what we think about, what's in our heart, where we are spiritually. You can listen to, what's the old saying we say? "Show me a man's friends and I'll tell you where he is spiritually." We can say the same thing about music. Show me the music that a person listens to, and it's not hard to see what's in their heart because of the kind of music that they listen to. You want to know where you are spiritually? One way is to look at your friends and your music. Listen, you want at least one window, and I'm going to use the word teenager for this point. That is, if you want at least one window into what's going on in the heart of your teenager, look at what they're listening to. Find out they really like this modern, they really like pop, they really like, you know, Anyway, they really like the hits of the day. There's a term for that, but I can't remember what it is. They really like that pop and rap and those sorts of things. They really like that, and I don't see anything wrong with it. Are you crazy? Because what they listen to affects how they think. It affects how they feel. It affects their emotions. If you're having a child in constant rebellion, you might want to look at what they're listening to. And do yourself a favor. Can I just vent for a moment? Do yourself a favor and don't defend it. And don't justify it. "Well, my little darling likes this kind of music, and I think they should be able to listen to it." Listen, stop being their girlfriend or their pal and be their parent. That is not what they ought to be listening to. And you, above all people, as the parent, shouldn't be defending it. They don't need to be listening to that stuff. It's ungodly. It influences how they think, their emotions, at a time when they don't need any help with their emotions. And we need to say, "No, we're not listening to that." Because it's not right and we shouldn't be doing it. But you can get a window into what's going on in their heart by what they're listening to. You better take those earphones off every now and then and find out what they're listening to. Or better yet, just throw them away. And then you won't have to worry about it. Not the kid, the earphones. Like dress in the church. The kind of Christian music we listen to speaks of how we view God. It speaks of how we view His worth, how we see His value. It speaks to whether our services are about us or about God. Sure they do. For these reasons, people get very defensive and upset when you talk about music because it's personal in their minds. The big trouble is with making music personal and the standard personal preference is that godly music is not for us. It's unto God first. Unto God first. So why is music so controversial? Because it's become an issue of personal preference like dress and so many other things. We've relegated it down to the point as if God has nothing to say about it. and it's just the worship style I like. It's the music style I like. And that begins to transfer, causes this real problem. It transfers into the home, and all of a sudden Junior or Sissy is listening to stuff she shouldn't. Well, it's just what she likes. Can I say it one more time, because I want to hear myself and say it again? Don't be their girlfriend, be their parent. And say, listen, no, this is stuff is wrong. It's not personal preference, either in the world or in the church. It's not. One of the reasons it's so controversial is because it's become an issue of personal preference. I'm going to give you a break and not get into the second part, because it'll take me another 45 minutes as long as it's taking you to listen to this part. And we'll get into the next one next time. But secondly, the second reason music is so controversial is because of its creator, its creation, and its purpose. Because music has a very special creator, God Almighty. And it was created for a very special purpose and for a very special reason. And that purpose is what makes it controversial. Because we have an enemy called the devil, whose greatest desire is to steal worship. And the place he loves to steal it first is in music. And if he can steal the music, he can steal worship. Yes, true. And that's his goal. Amen? Right. Listen, we ought to always make biblical truth the defining factor of everything that we do. Amen. It's not personal preference. And if there's something, listen tonight, if there's some burr under your saddle about something, and you find yourself saying, well, I just think, I don't see anything wrong with that. I just believe. You got a burr under your saddle. What you ought to be doing is find out what the Bible says and stop running life over preference. You ought to dress like God says to dress. You ought to listen to music that God says to listen to. You ought to run your marriage like God said. You ought to raise your kids like God said. You ought to handle your money the way that God said. God's got something to say about everything, about how it is to be done. Every major area of life God covers in His Word. Absolutely He does. And we ought to be running our life based on that, not on personal preference. And if this sort of thing makes a person mad, we ought to ask why. Why does it bother me so bad? Why is this eating on me so bad? It might just be that you ventured out into personal preference. Well, preacher, you don't understand today. The world is this, and the world is that, and the culture is this, and things have changed. Yeah, but the Bible hadn't. And God hasn't. What was an abomination is still an abomination. What was male is still male. What was female is still female. God's standards are still God's standards. Amen? Now, is this, let me say this and I'll shut up, is how we dress and the kind of music we listen to, is that the end all of Christianity? No, absolutely not. You can dress right and be 100 miles from God. But it is certainly a part of the Christian life. And it is a part of the Christian walk. We need to be right in that area like we need to be right in other areas. Amen? Dressing right doesn't make you godly. But it's a part of being godly. In submission to God, to all His truth concerning the Word of God about what we have to be like. And it does affect worship, because our attitude toward how God made us and our obedience to His Word certainly affects worship. Amen? It's a matter of preference. We didn't get as far as I want, but we got as far enough to say this, that preference should not be the guiding thing of our life. It ought to be the truth of God's Word. And when it comes to music, which we're going to get into next week more, when it comes to music, that ought to be the determining factor. What does God say about what music should be like? Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would.